unexpected joy this morning. I'm not sure if you'd call that, but when you get 8 o'clock phone calls on Sunday morning, you answer them rather gingerly, knowing that there's something of change probably that's taking place. And Simon's good wife rang to say that Simon's voice was bad last night and was not even audible this morning. So I quickly looked to see what might be some things that would be helpful for us this morning. And I'd like us to turn to that passage that Sarah read to us. I think it's on page 182. And this morning, could you keep your nose quite firmly fixed, because I'm going to be moving around, particularly in this chapter, to give to you some background to this question of unity. Paul here calls them to unity, and we want to investigate that. Before we do that, let me just make a couple added announcements, or one request. The fellowship group leaders meet on Tuesday at our place at 6:30 for a meal. And so to remind you, if you've not seen those notices the last few weeks in the sheet. And then on Wednesday, we have our second businessmen's evangelistic luncheon. And we had one of these 3 or 4 weeks ago, and we have our second one this week. And I would ask you that you would be especially in prayer for that, because they're making contact with men generally that we don't reach in the city, involving them coming into services of any nature. So could we, particularly as a body of believers, pray together for that Wednesday, 1 o'clock. Dick will be speaking, followed by lunch and discussion over lunch. So that's an excellent time. So be with us in that. This passage in Ephesians is a tremendous passage because it speaks to us about the unity that the church is to have. Now, we live in a world that is full of division. We just look around us and everywhere there's division. Things are falling or seem to be breaking apart, whether it's families, whatever it might be. We see division. It's built into our system. It's built into personal relationships, to firms. You even see it amazingly built into sometimes the church, that there seems to be all types of divisions. And sometimes to the outsider, they look on and they say, well, if the church can't put it together, who can? And so I think we need to take a closer look at this question of unity. And so I'd like us to address it this morning for the next few minutes. When I was playing football years ago, we could always find a degree of unity because we had an object in mind. That was to win. So we would, whether we wanted to or not, we'd come together, we'd train hard, and we would prepare ourselves to meet that limited objective, and that would be to win on Saturdays. The result after the win, most of the time, or the loss, whatever the occasion might bring, everyone would go their own way. There was no need, therefore, to be unity any further. We might be friends. Sometimes we were not too good of friends for various reasons. We've even seen this week where what supposedly is to be a source of unity, for example, in the unions, we've seen there demonstrated by a vote that some of the majority of the members of a union decide, no, we don't all agree with our leadership, and there's a breakdown in unity. So we see it, but most of the time the unity efforts are made for limited purposes. On the news for, it seems like weeks now, we've seen the women of Greenham Common and their protest over the use of certain type of nuclear weapons. And there's various causes the people will unite behind, and it seems to bring unity, but it's only limited in its focus. And I think we as Christians are called to unity. Paul speaks there in Ephesians 4, verse 1 and 2. He calls them to live a type of life. And then in verse 3, he says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. There's that call to unity by Paul. And I'd like us to take just a few minutes now to go back and say, on what basis is he calling for unity, or is Christian unity to be based? It's not to be based on the fact that we all get together and just give a solid front because we say we attend church or that we're Christians, but it needs to be far deeper than that. It needs to be the basis in Scripture and in what God has done to us through Jesus Christ. So I'd like us to turn back to where Paul gets these ideas of unity and what he is called, because he doesn't say, get united. He says, maintain what you already have. There's unity, maintain it. So let's go back and see what is he talking about when he's talking about we're called to unity. Back to chapter 1 of Ephesians. Paul says, from the very beginning, this has been God's purpose to bring unity together. Look at verse 9 and 10. For he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So very, very clearly, God has set out to unite all things in Christ, both in heaven and in earth. That is God's purpose. Now take that and put that very clearly. The God, the Creator God, who is overall in control of all things, that is His stated purpose. So when people say, well, what is God's purposes? His greatest purpose is to bring unity, and he will see it someday come in totally as he establishes a new heaven and a new earth. But he calls us now into that unity. Now, obviously, there's a problem, and Paul then addresses this problem in chapter 2. How has this unity been achieved? How has God achieved this call to unity and his desire? First of all, in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, he wants to bring unity between rebellious man, sinful man, and himself. And he does this through Jesus Christ. So those first few verses speaks of man who is dead through trespasses and sins. And he says, in which really we all walked. We followed various things. It's interesting. He uses the word following the course of this world, following the prince of this world. And then down in verse 3, following the desires of body and mind. So we were by nature children of wrath. What he's saying is, we by nature do not seek after, do not follow after God. We by nature follow after our own self-pleasing. We want to do what we want to do. We rebel against our Creator. And so he indicates that as far as our relationship with our Creator is, that we are dead. But again, then in verse 4, but God, rich in his mercy, out of great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. So again, it's not only God who calls us to unity, but God who brings us through Christ to unity. It's not our action to say, we need to get together and show a good front to the world that the church is united. Our unity comes from God and not from us getting together and trying to form a unified front. So I think that's very important for us to remember. He made us alive together with Christ. So when Christ was raised from the dead, we who believe in Christ were raised with Him and united back together. Now it's interesting, he makes that comment. Then he says, and raised us up with Him and made us sit with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So our spiritual life is in Christ, where He's at. And there's always been unity with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit. Only when Christ died on the cross and God laid our sin upon Him did the Father turn His back on the Son, and the Son took our place in our stead, dying for us. In order, therefore, God the Father recognized that the penalty for sin had been paid for. We were raised with Him when we believed on Christ as well. So therefore, in verse 10, for we are His workmanship. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there is the achieving of the division between man and God has been brought together, and unity has been accomplished, not by man, but by Christ Jesus. Secondly, in verse 11 through 22, there's a problem between man and fellow man. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh. And he's speaking about the problem between the Jews and the Gentiles. And that when Jesus came, He did away with that barrier between the Jew and the Gentile. And he says then in, I'll pick up verse 14, for He is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in His flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that He created in Him one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both in God or to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. So between man and fellow man, God has abolished that through Christ again. So it's as we come to Christ and acknowledge our sinfulness, first of all, vertically with our Father, horizontally as we come to Christ, we begin to see that we are all on equal grounds before the Father. There's no one superior or inferior when it comes to the cross of Christ. Now it's interesting, in verse 16 he uses this little phrase, in one body. And that comes out time and time again throughout this entire letter. You see it coming out in verse chapter 1 and verse 23, which is His body, the fullness of Him who filled all things. Then on in verse 6 of chapter 3, we are members of the same body, partakers of the promises of Jesus Christ through the gospel. Chapter 4, verse 4, indicates that we are one body. Verse 12, it indicates that the work of the body for the building up of the body of Christ. Then verse 16, that makes for the whole body joined and knitted together, makes for bodily growth and upbuilding. Then on to chapter 5. He's talking about unity, bringing all things together in a body. And that body has a purpose. It's a body that's inseparably linked to its head, Jesus Christ, and is to reflect what's true of Christ in a world, so that a world looks on and sees unity and sees relationships that is not seen in any other place. Now, quickly going back to Paul in chapter 3. First of all, God's purpose is unity. It's stated clearly. It is achieved by Christ. Chapter 3 is, it's preached by Paul himself, and he defends his state as an apostle and shows the unity that's come, and he has been, by God's mercy, given the privilege to speak about the unity that has been established by Jesus Christ. So then when he comes to the end of his defense, he says, "Therefore, because of what has gone on before, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So we've been called to oneness. Let's begin to live that out in our lives. Maybe to complete this, in the rest of the letter, I could just briefly give you a quick overview. In relationship to this oneness, he speaks in the first 16 verses that we're going to touch on in a few minutes, as Sarah read to us, the unity that we have with one another. We're one in unity, and then there's diversity, meaning that God has given us gifts and abilities and giftedness in the body, in the oneness, to minister to one another for the building up of the body. And then he's told us how we're to live in the world around us. Not only are we to be united, but verse 17 of chapter 4, right to the end, speaks of how we're to be pure. As well as being united, we're to be pure. So there's unity and there's purity in that unity. We're called to godliness. Excuse me. How is this then, this unity, to be worked out? Chapter 5, and starting with verse 21, in the family. So he speaks how that's to be worked out in the family. And then chapter 6, how it's to be worked out in our working relationships. And finally, we have unity. We also have an adversary, which is Satan himself. So he says we need to be equipped, spiritually ready to do battle. Now, those of you that are doing Read, Mark, Learn 2 probably know this already. It's simply a review of what you've done. So I'd like to now make a few comments on chapter 4. It's very real that the union and the unity between the heavenly head, Christ, and the earthly form, His body, that oneness that's in the church, those who believe on Christ and are baptized by His Spirit into His body, form an inseparable unity. As I said before, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and I think we need to continually dwell on our position that we have. It's not that we are working for a position, but because of Christ's work, we have been given a position. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Where He's at, we are. That's why Paul can call people at all times that he writes to that are believers, call them saints. It's because he is viewing them as God views them, in Christ, holy, without sin. Now that's God's merit and His work, and it's nothing that we have been done. Now this oneness of unity he brings out very clearly in the seven ones in verses 5, 6, and 7. And it's a unity that's a triune unity. It's there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one calling, the Lord Jesus, one faith, baptism, one God and Father of us all. So you see that tremendous unity of oneness that he spells out there. There's oneness in the Spirit, in the Son, and in the Father. The Trinity, there has always been a unity, and we as believers are grafted into that and form an inseparable oneness. Now, in the purposes that God has given to us and the unity that we have, and we're to reflect before the world around us that unity, he speaks that we're to be united in the Spirit. Then in verse 13, he says we are until we all attain the unity of the faith. And I think we need to keep those two unity factors together. Unity of the Spirit, unity of the faith, held together. Spirit, faith, or faith, what is our faith? It's found in Scripture, in God's revelation, so we're baptized by the Spirit into His body, and the knowledge of that is given to us in our faith, in the Word we have. And there is always a unity between Word and Spirit, right straight throughout Scripture. And I thought to illustrate this, we could go back to John's Gospel, and so turn back to chapter 4 and verse 24, just to show how Christ Himself used this Spirit and Word, Spirit and what the faith is built on. 4:24, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in Spirit and in truth. In truth or in the faith. Those who worship must worship not just in Spirit, but truth. It's like a railway line. There is the Spirit and there is the truth. And they both need each other. The Spirit needs direction that the truth and the Word of God can give. And the Word of God needs the power that the Spirit can give. You cannot separate the two. And sometimes there's that division today where it's, well, that's a Bible-speaking church. Well, this church really believes in the Spirit. Well, both are wrong. Both are needed together. Spirit and truth. And so the train moves along a balanced line where the both are working inseparably together. Turn on a page to chapter 6, or two pages, and verse 63. 63, chapter 6, verse 63. Jesus is speaking here and he says, "And it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are words that are of Spirit and life." Those two things must be together. Where the Spirit is, there is words. The words that come from God are life. So the two, again, must be together in order for there to be true life. Words of Spirit and of life. And then on to chapter 14. Jesus personifies these in His own life. When He says in chapter 14, verse 6, verse that many of you know and have heard many times. And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Meaning, I am the true way, the only way to God, personified in Him. And in me is life and truth. So you have the direction, the way, you have life, and you have truth. All of those things put together there. The true way and the living way is in Christ. So when we receive Christ, there's a balance of truth and living and life. And then on to verse 17 of the same chapter. And he's speaking about the Counselor to come, the Holy Spirit, and He'll be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. So when the Spirit comes, you will know Him, He will teach you, and He will guide you in the truth. You will know Him. The world will not know Him. So the Spirit not only is a power, but it's a force of knowledge. It's always together. Then I think back in Ephesians, if you turn back to where we're studying, on a page further to chapter 6, it's very clear the unity of the Word and the Spirit. Chapter 6 and verse 17. He says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And what is the sword of the Spirit? Which is the Word of God. So the sword of the Spirit, the pointer to us, the convicting part, the point that we get, is the Word of God. So as I read the Word, the Spirit works in my heart, in my life. The Spirit does not work without the Word. So why do we say it's important that we regularly, daily, take up the Word, read and study it, meditate on it? It's ordered for the Spirit to take it and apply it and to use it as a sword into our lives, to point out those things that might not be pleasing to our Creator God and our Father. So unless I begin to read and study the Scripture, I'm not going to know what God really wants, and the Spirit will have nothing to work into my life. And as the Spirit is working in my heart, I have a means by which I can judge, is this the work of the Spirit or is it not? Because I look at the Word and it needs to be consistent with the Spirit's work. So when we become believers, we not only are discovered by Christ and discover that we have a new head, which is Christ, and we give ourselves to Him as our new Lord, but there's another thing that we discover, that we have a body. We not only have a Lord, but we have a body. And that body is to reflect what pleases the Lord. So we're born of the Spirit, and the Scripture becomes living and alive. And it's interesting, many people that I've seen come Christians, they said, you know, the Scriptures now, as I read them, just they've come alive to me. I understand them. Because they've not only come to know the author, Christ, but as they begin to study it, the Spirit of Christ living in there begins to teach them about Himself. Not only personally, but we need to see corporately as well. Now the interesting thing that I found in this, that it's not only does He call us to unity, and He states that there is good reason for that, because of the work of Christ, and the oneness we have that I pointed out in verses 4, 5, and 6. But He says we're to live out this unity with a certain type of attitude and character. Our manner is to reflect unity. Our attitude is to reflect that. John Stott, in his excellent book on the new society, which he calls the church, in this, he says in verse 2, this shows the charity. We are in lowliness. We are to forbear one another in love. So there is the charity. We're called to unity in a spirit of charity. So we're to be united in a spirit of love, that is, of giving to one another. And that basis we've already talked about. Now there's an attitude that's supposed to be reflected there. And it's the attitude of lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearing with one another. And I think this is where unity is reflected, or where disunity is reflected. We look at lowliness, that attitude of spirit. The opposite of that would be pride. A proud person, a proud church. Yeah, we are this church in a certain location and we really have something going for us. As though it was our doing, instead of that humble recognition that if God had not done anything for us, we would have been lost and were lost were it not for God. So the lowliness of heart, the humility of spirit, goes right back to the foundation again. It's God's good work in our lives. It's His grace shown to us, His mercy to us. And we have just been called as recipients of that mercy. So there's no pride. There's not to be denominational conflicts that all of us Anglicans are better than anyone else or worse than anybody else. The unifying factor has to be the cross of Christ. And there on the cross we see humility and lowliness. Then the second point that he brings out there is meekness. The word there is gentleness. There's a degree of self-control that's reflected there. Moses was spoken of as being the meekest of all men. And that word meekness or gentleness is a very important word. It's a word that says, I have the power to crush, but I choose not to do so. For example, an elephant, you know, has the power to come into a building like this and make a lot of damage. You know, it's a silly illustration. But if he comes in and gently walks down the aisle and out the door, well, you see that he was gentle. He had the power to do great damage, but didn't. And at times we, in order to maintain unity, instead of shoving our rights onto other people and be destructive and hurtful, we need to say, I have a right, I could maybe do that, but out of love and unity for others, I'll think of them and help and minister to them. So there's a degree of self-control involved with the attitude of maintaining unity. And then patience. It is an attitude of slowness to avenge a wrong. Slowness to jump to conclusions. Slowness to get back. And I would say a quickness to hear. A quickness to understand. A quickness to take a second thought and maybe say, are my thoughts right that I'm holding? Instead of jumping to impatient conclusions. Very destructive to unity. So instead of thinking the worst, which I might say generally is our nature of people and situations, we need to think the best of them. Even maybe if they're wrong, our attitude should be to think the best of them, to look on the best side of them in the body. And then finally, forbearing one another in love. That all-embracing liberality, as Whitfield called it, of each other. You know, it's an all-embracing thing, forbearing with one another, putting up with each other. I mean, the greatest thing we like to do is just get away from someone who we just don't care for. We just say, well, I'll go join another group. I'll go join that group or that church or that situation. I can't stand those people. And what God is calling us to do, I want to show unity that there is already in my body, among my people. And that does not mean to run away from difficult situations, but it's to face them and say, let's see what God can do in this situation to bring unity. So we need to bear with one another. But we don't just do so with that rather stoic, hard, stern, granite-type faith, I'll put up with you. But it's to be done in love. We're to open our arms and receive each other. Bear with one another. As the Scripture says, forgiving one another because Christ has forgiven you. I think I better stop at that point. I hope this has been some helpful thoughts on unity and the fact that we are a body We are called by Christ to be united. Let us pursue these things in our hearts and lives. Shall we pray? Father, we humbly come before you, knowing that in and of ourselves we are self-seeking, self-pleasing. We desire to have our own way, to be found, to have things going our way, being convenient for us. But you've called us into a body to reflect your breaking down of division and bringing things to unity. Someday you will have absolute control and all things will be united under you. Father, we pray that today we as your body would reflect the desires of Christ, our head, and that we would seek to put off those things of division and put on those things of unity, that we might maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Until you come again, may we be found working together, laboring to reflect more and more Christ's likeness to a dying world. In Jesus' name we pray.